high days, one of his holy days, as outlined in scriptures. And we've heard in the past, and we know right now, that all of God's holy days have meaning. They have meaning. And the Day of Atonement has prophetic meaning. It's a highlight, so to speak. It's a marking place. It's a milestone in God's plan for humanity. And that Day of Atonement, and it pictures that time when the whole world is going to recognize God as the true creator and turn to Him. They will see that God is God. That God is the God. That He's the creator. And they'll turn to Him. In other words, mankind in general, will be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And the question is, why do we, as Christians, not believe that this has happened already to the world? Why do we think that mankind in general is not reconciled to God? It's not. Why do we think that? For example, statistically, the largest religious group on this planet is traditional Christianity. And all its flavors, Roman Catholics, Baptists, Pentecost, Lutherans, etc. The number of self-identified Christians in the world is 2.2 billion. 2.2 billion. That's 32% of the population of the world. 32%. The next most popular religion is Islam. There are 1.6 billion Muslims in the world. 1.6 billion. That's 23% of the population of the earth that identify themselves as Muslims. Now, they don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior, but they believe in Him as a prophet, and they certainly believe in God. They believe in Allah, which is a God. There's 1 billion Hindus. 1 billion Hindus, which is 15% of the population of the earth. There's 500,000 Buddhists, which is 7%. And there's 14 million Jews, which is only 0.2%. In all of these groups, all of them think that they're reconciled to God. All of them think that they have a link to the divine. Let's look at our numbers, the United Church of God numbers, for example. By comparison, the people that will attend the Feast of Tabernacles at the United Church of God feast site will be probably around 14,000. Probably around 14,000 worldwide. Do you know what percentage of the Earth's population that is? I had to do a lot of math. It was hard to do. It was hard sitting up last night. Oh, how do I figure this out? Okay, so I think I got it. 0.0002%. 0.0002% of the population of the earth will be attending the Feast of Tabernacles at a United Church of God feast site. We can add in, and you think about it, that's in if that was one location, that'd be a mega church. And so you can kind of say, okay, we're a mega church, you know. But even if you add in the other churches of God, all the other groups that believe the same as we do generally, or people that believe in the same doctrines, even if they're not with an organized group, maybe we end up with 140,000, 150,000, something like that, or which is still only 0.002%. So we've gone down like 1.0, you know what I'm saying. So not very many of us. So where do we get off? Where do we get off thinking that we're right? What makes us think that we're right? What makes us think that this tiny church is reconciled to God? And what makes us question that the world in general, including traditional Christianity, is not? Well, that question really goes to the heart of what this holy day represents. It goes to the heart of it. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation And I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 20. Very familiar verses if you've been in the church for any length of time, especially on the Day of Atonement. It says, Revelation 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So that's one of the things that the Day of Atonement symbolizes, what the Day of Atonement represents, this binding, this putting away of Satan for 1,000 years. But why or how does atonement and reconciliation come from binding up Satan? Why does it lead to that? How is that related? Well, it says right there in verse 3, if we read it carefully, it says, "He was cast into the bottomless pit, shut up, and a seal was set on him so that he would deceive the nations no more." Deceive the nations no more. That's why he's bound. That's why he's bound. So that he should not deceive the nations anymore. In other words, the primary reason why Satan needs to be put away is because he deceives the nations. He deceives the nations. Go back a few chapters to Revelation chapter 12. We'll get some backup of that concept. Revelation 12. And we're going to read a little bit about the future fall of Satan's earthly kingdom. And we just celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, which features the coronation of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And up until that time, Satan has authority over the governments of the kingdoms of the world. That changes at the return of Christ. But Satan's not happy about that. Satan's not going to give up that power willingly. He's not going to do it. He will actually go to war against God and his angels in order to keep his position. And we'll pick that up in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan." And here's the money verse. "Who deceives the whole world." Who deceives the whole world. "He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him again." Or were cast out with him. So verse 9 again says it. He deceives the whole world. Satan deceives the whole world. And that word that's translated world, it means inhabited world. It means anywhere where there's people, basically. Peoples, nations, tribes. Satan deceives everyone. His goal, his aim, is to stop people from knowing the truth about God and Jesus Christ. And he's been doing that for a very long time. As long as there's been people on the earth, he's been doing that. That's how dedicated he is to this task. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. We'll look at his first deception. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read it starting in Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. "Now the serpent," and of course this represents Satan, "was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The serpent deceived Eve. Satan deceived Eve. He did it on purpose. He did it on purpose. He used Eve's emotions against her. He used her senses against her. She saw that that apple was good. The fruit was good. It looked good to eat. He appealed to her vanity. He said, "You know what? You can be like God." He implied to Eve that God was holding something back from her. You know, you're not going to die. You know, God knows that this is going to happen. In other words, he had an entire toolkit of tools to deceive Eve. And if we think about this, if he could deceive a person who walked and talked personally with God in the Garden of Eden, then think of that power. Think of that influence. Think of it. I mean, could we say the same thing? The Apostle Paul, he thought about this a lot, apparently. He thought about the power and influence of Satan. And he worried. He worried about that power. He worried about the influence. He worried because it was starting to happen to the church. And he worried what would become of the church. Let's look at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And the context here is that the church is essentially brand new. This is the church of God in its infancy when Paul is writing these things. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3. Paul's saying to the church, he says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So here, this is Paul's take on that, those verses we just read, that story we just read, Paul's take on Eve. He said she was deceived because of the craftiness of Satan. That word craftiness, we almost kind of think that's a good word nowadays, you know, like if you're crafty, you know, you're kind of slippery, you're getting away with something. But that doesn't really do the concept of this word justice. It means using every means at his disposal to deceive. Every means. Satan knows what drives us emotionally, he knows what drives us physically, he wants to deceive us. He wants to turn us away from God. That is who he is. That's his defining characteristic. That's what he does. And we have a hard time comprehending this, because rarely in life, do we meet someone who has a purpose and a reason for always lying to us and always deceiving us without a second thought. We don't run into very many people, if any, like that. People who don't have any regard for the consequences of the lies they tell. People who do it without, who deceive and lie without any guilt or any remorse. Someone with no qualms about doing and saying whatever it takes to drive us away from Jesus Christ. There's probably very few people like that on earth. But that's Satan. That's what he does. So Paul recognizes this here in 2 Corinthians, and he points it out in that verse we just read. And in that verse, he warns the church that this may happen to them as easily as it happened to Eve. And when we think about it again, it's probably much more easier chance of happening to us than it did of happening to Eve. So he gives that warning, and then in verse 4, he gives some specifics. Verse 4, he says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So, what he lists here is three things Satan might use to pull people away from Christ. Three things. And he's saying that, at least in this church in Corinth, and we'll find out later that it works. These are the three things that Paul is worried about happening to trick people. He's worried that Satan's going to use these things to trick people, to deceive people. And we're going to spend the rest of this split examining those three things. So the first thing he mentions is someone who preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached. Another Jesus whom we have not preached. Another Jesus, a different Jesus. In other words, a counterfeit Christ, the counterfeit Messiah. We can see that today. We can see that today. Modern Christianity preaches a Christ who is nothing like the Christ of the Bible. The Christ that's preached today is a Christ who embraces, condones, and endorses sexual sins. The Christ that's put out there today is a Christ who doesn't keep his own laws. Who doesn't keep his own laws? Christ created laws. The false Christ, he doesn't care one whit about any of the laws that he created. A Christ who doesn't keep his own holy days or his own Sabbaths. That's the Christ that's preached. A few weeks ago, we saw that this was represented by the first horseman of the apocalypse, the rider of the white horse, religious deception, a false Christianity that gets worse and worse and worse and worse, like labor pains, until the time of the end. That false Christ is really summed up or at least the followers are summed up in Matthew 7. Let's turn there to Matthew 7. And you keep your finger here because we're coming back to this verse. Sorry. Keep your fingers in 2 Corinthians 11. But Matthew 7. Verses 21 through 23 of Matthew 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." In other words, it's not enough to just say you believe in Jesus Christ. You call Jesus your Lord. Anybody can do that. But if you're not doing what God wants, or what God needs, or what God expects, you don't. But we'll see. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me. You practice lawlessness.'" And that lawlessness in this translation is iniquity in other translations. And that's not, when we're talking about lawlessness, we're not talking about some guy who jaywalks or some guy who speeds all the time and boy, I'm going to break this law. We're not talking about someone who's sitting there breaking man-made laws, although that could go into it. This is specifically the breaking of God's laws. Specifically the breaking of God's law. That's what iniquity is. Those who teach a Jesus who doesn't care about his laws and then teach others to break the laws of God. And that's nearly all of Christianity when it comes to the Sabbath, one of God's commandments. That's nearly all of Christianity when it comes to the holy days. God created holy days. Man said, "We don't need those. We're going to create our own." And I'm not making judgments about people. I'm not. This is a judgment about Satan. His power to deceive. His craftiness. His success at what he does. That's what that's a statement about. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 again. So first we had a different Jesus. So 2 Corinthians 11, 4. And the second thing Paul warns about is to receive a different spirit, which you have not received. He's worried that they will receive a different spirit than which they have received. And that word received, it means to reach out and grab, to actively take it. And in this case, Paul is saying that many are and will reach out to grab a different spirit than what Scripture and the church teaches about. And again, we can see this clearly with traditional Christianity. The Holy Spirit of God has been elevated to a different place, a different person in the Godhead. It's been turned into a different person, another entity besides God and Christ. And what's a contradiction about that is at the same time, the Spirit of God has also been kind of dumbed down, it's a lot of times relegated to just an outpouring of emotion. An outpouring of emotion. That's what the Holy Spirit is to many people. Human feelings. The Holy Spirit has been turned into human feelings. Many think that we have to have our emotions ginned up or activated, or else the Spirit isn't working in us, we think. But that's not what we're working for. We're not working to have our emotions stirred up and worked up. That's not what we're here for. That may result, but that's not what we should be looking for. We don't want to be ruled by our emotions and our passions. We don't want to be ruled by that. That's our weak point. That's where Satan zooms in and attacks. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5 and look for some verification of that. Galatians chapter 5. These are the fruit of the Spirit we're going to read about in Galatians 5, verse 22. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So this is what the real Holy Spirit should be doing to us. This is what the real Holy Spirit should make us be like. This is the we should be having love, joy, peace. These are high-minded, advanced concepts beyond simple "I feel great" kind of thing, you know, or whatever. It's not just the drudging up of emotions. It's not being caught up in a crowd mentality. It's not an emotional roller coaster. It's not like that. And let's look at the next verse. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what we're trying to get away from, those passions and desires that cause those emotional ups and downs, that emotional roller coasters. That's why praise bands are so popular in the world today. Why in religious service, why the music and the lyrics, they work up emotion. They make you feel good. You know, they bring you on a high, an emotional high. That's what it's about. They give you an emotional ride. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The Spirit of God, if we live in it, sets our minds right. It sets our minds right. It gives us stability, wisdom, strength, love, and it really, truly changes who we are. It changes our character. It doesn't just give us these fleeting emotions that are there one time and then the next day they're gone. They actually change who we are. They change our character. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not emotional. And it doesn't mean that we can't get emotional. That's part of being human. That's part of being human. But it means that we're no longer spiritually led by those emotions. We don't look at those emotions and say, that's God leading me. That's not right. That's our emotions worked up and then being taken advantage of. We're led by the calming and loving influence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the Spirit we're led by. Let's flip back to 2 Corinthians again. Verse 11, we'll look at the third area. So far we've got a false or a counterfeit Christ. We've got a different spirit. And now the third thing, a different gospel which you have not accepted. A different gospel. Now you hear that word gospel, and we can look at Christianity today, what they consider the gospel, and actually compare it to what Christ says in Scripture. So, being the computer genius I am, I got on Google, and I Googled the question, what is the gospel? Because I want to find out what do people think the gospel is. And I'm going to read some answers to that question from various people in churches. The first one I read was, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness, of perfect obedience to God, not for his own well-being, but for his people. He has done for me what I couldn't possibly do for myself. But not only has he lived that life of perfect obedience, he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice and righteousness of God. Now we read that and we say, well, yeah, that's certainly true. I mean, that happened. But is that the gospel that Jesus talked about? Look at another one, another response to what is the gospel. Somebody said, the gospel is the good news about what Jesus Christ has done to reconcile sinners to God. It's good news. Yeah, that's great, but there's something lacking. There's something lacking. It's incomplete. And again, does it match what Jesus said? Let's read one more. The gospel is the message that God will give us pardon from our sins and eternal life with Him in heaven if we turn away from our sins and turn to Him, accepting His Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior and Lord. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This simple message is for all the world. And again, it looks great on the surface because it's true. But what is Satan's tactic? Deception. He puts some truth out there, but he leaves out a whole bunch that puts things into context. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1 to see what Jesus actually said about the gospel. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus was preaching, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in what gospel? Believe in the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is almost here. Stop sinning, turn to God, and believe that His kingdom is coming. That was the message Christ taught. Let's read another verse, this time in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And to set this up, Jesus had just finished fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and I read this last night, and I thought, man, what a wimp I am. I can hardly go for like 7 hours or whatever it was. And it makes us look like wimps only doing 24 hours. Anyways, he'd just gone through that, and he'd been tempted by Satan. And we're going to pick it up in verse 17 of Matthew 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the kingdom of God in Scripture. But it's the same message. Turn to God, go the other way, live God's way, because His kingdom will be here soon. Skip down to verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. The good news of the kingdom. These aren't the only verses. There's dozens of verses that clearly say that the gospel is about the kingdom of God. But it's good news about the kingdom. There will be a kingdom of God. There will be, that's what Jesus said, a real kingdom starting on earth and then extending out to eternity. God will rule everything. The age of man is almost over. God will be seen known and visible. There will be no question that God exists. There won't be any agnostics. There won't be any atheists. God will be there. God, that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's exactly what it is. Now the world's churches, the churches of the world, they, as we see, they have parts. They have parts of this equation, parts of it. It's impossible to be part of the kingdom of God without going through Christ. Christ is paramount. But what they do is they really make the... I didn't know how to make this sound nice. They really make the gospel all about you or us, about what it will do for us. All right? You can live forever. You can do this. You can be this. And what ends up happening is they minimize the impact and the reality of God. The focus is wrong. The focus should be on what God is going to do, not just on an individual basis for us, but on a large scale, through eternity. What he's going to accomplish, what his plan is, what his goals are, what his kingdom is like. But that entire concept of a kingdom of God, that's all been lost. That's all been lost to traditional Christianity. In fact, it's insulting. It's been relegated to fairy tales about people floating on clouds with wings. That's the traditional Christianity's understanding of the kingdom of God. That's a different gospel. That's a different gospel. That's not the gospel that Jesus Christ taught. The real truth is that God is going to have a kingdom. Not some idea about heaven, but a real kingdom. A government of God. One day we're not going to say, you know, well, I live in a republic, or I live in a democracy, or I live in a socialist state. One day we're going to be under the direct rule of God himself. And this might be part of the reason why it was dumbed down. That was a radical gospel back in the day of Jesus Christ. It was a world that was dominated by the Roman Empire. You start saying stuff like, well, you know what? This empire is going to be overthrown and God's going to establish a kingdom. Not very popular. Same way to be today. We live in a world dominated by mighty governments of the world. And to sit there and say, well, you know, this government's going to be overthrown, and all governments are going to be overthrown. The people that hold on to that power and wield that power, they don't like that. So those are the three main deceptions that Paul was worried about when it came to Christians. And we can see that within traditional Christianity that Paul was right to be worried about these things. Because it didn't take people long to embrace those things, to create a counterfeit Christ, to embrace a different spirit, and to listen to another gospel. It didn't take long at all. That was the work of Satan. He's a master of what he does. He's cunning. He's a master of deception. Turn to 2 Thessalonians to look at one last set of scriptures. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, this is Paul's description of what's going on in the church at the time. The church in its infancy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Paul recognized that even then, even back then, toward the beginning of the church, that this idea that we don't need God's laws, that God doesn't want us to keep his laws, you know, or keep God's laws as bad. He recognized that was already starting. And then he comes forward in time to near our time. He says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Satan's going to have one last deception fest. One last big chance to try and deceive people. And with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our God, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now, brethren, the whole world is being deceived by Satan. Scripture makes that clear. It's crystal clear. There's a very few, the elect, that God has called in their lifetimes to see this, and to teach this. One of the tools we use is the holy days of God that outlines this plan, that reveal things that we can't see. And the Day of Atonement is that special day when Satan will be bound. And when that happens, it's going to be amazing. I just imagine that people all over the world, it'll be like they're waking up. They're rubbing their eyes, and they're seeing things clearly for the very first time. Like they're waking up from a bad dream. And they'll turn to God. They'll turn to God, and they'll finally know that God is real. God is real.